Jude chapter 1. First one, I mentioned to y'all last week that this is kind of where my mind was at the beginning, and we ended up going to 1 Peter. And we're probably going to go to 1 Peter briefly today. The Lord will bring you to remember some of the things that He's led me through in this. But you know, one of the things that really has over the last several years, and I don't know exactly how far back it began, but as the Lord has taught me, and I do hope the Lord has taught me, that God is one, that He is the only God. There is no other God besides Him. And that there is such a great unity in the Godhead that can't be divided. However, modern Christianity today, they try to separate God out so far that it's just, and you guys have heard me say this before, and I'm much castigated for a lot of the views that I hold as far as that's concerned. But they try to separate God so distinctly and separately and individually that to me that while they would say, well, we don't serve three gods, we only serve one, it's hard to deny that that is what that implication is. Whenever you have first person, second person, third person, when all are considered God, when all are considered the one true God, to say that there is three separate and distinct individual persons, and then to say that there's one God and they all have the same nature, the same essence. Well, the scriptures really doesn't give the clarity on they are three distinct individual separate persons, but they are one in nature and essence. That is things that theology has taught people. That's what the Nicene Creed has taught people. That is what Athanasius has taught people. The Catholic Church has taught people. But the scriptures overwhelmingly teach that God is one and that there is a unity within that Godhead that is so much so that I really am uncomfortable separating these out. And I'm not saying modalism, I'm not saying Arianism, I'm not saying Sabellianism, I'm not saying any of that stuff. I'm saying that I think that there's such a great mystery of who God is. Who can find out God by searching? We surely can't. Nobody knows that. But the Bible is clear that there is such a unity in the Godhead that to separate them so far out and make it such distinct where everything is cut and dry, I think is actually underwhelming the very nature of who God is. I mean, it is so great and unfathomable, and I know I don't know it all. I know that I haven't comprehended it all, and I only want to say and I only want to speak the terminology that the Scriptures uses, the things that the Scriptures say, and only put forth what God says about Himself. And whether or not men, creeds, and all that stuff say other things, that's irregardless, because all of those have to stand in comparison to and up to the standard of what God's Word says. So I'm not afraid to be castigated as this or that or the other, to be disfellowship or anything like that. I'll just say that at the outset. I know you guys know that, and most of y'all are in agreement with that notion that we don't care if nobody else loves us, long as the Lord does, you know, right? We're not worried about men's applause or men's acceptance. We're worried about being faithful to the Scriptures. And I said all that because I find that within salvation, within our redemption, I see the great work of unity of God on our behalf, and how that every aspect of our salvation is attributed to the Godhead. It's attributed to Father. It's attributed to the Son. It's attributed to the Spirit in every aspect. I know some people say, well, the Father did this, the Son did this, the Spirit did this. But almost in every area of this is what was done, this is what was done, this is what was done, there is interlaced throughout Scriptures portions of the Holy Bible that give credence and clarity of all three that bear record in heaven being participants in every aspect of redemption. Whether it's sanctification, whether it's justification, whether it's glorification, whether it's perseverance, whether it's whatever, the calling. In everything that revolves around that, all of the Godhead is involved in every one of those aspects. And then to be cut and dry and say, well, the Father, this was His job, boom, He did that. This is the Son's job, boom, He did that. This is the Spirit's job, boom, He did that. And none of them separate or intertwine together. No, you can't separate God out like that. Everything is working together. Everything is done as one God, one salvation. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one redemption. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one God, one Creator. And so many people want to say, well, the Father created, the Son created, the Holy Spirit created. Well, all three of them are said to create. Well, did they have different aspects of creation? The Father chose to create, the Son told to create, and the Holy Spirit floated among the whole atmosphere and created. You know, no, how about let's just say God created. But primarily, brethren, what I would like to posit is that whether we are revealed the work done as the Father, by the Father, or whether we're revealed the work done through Christ, or the work done through the Spirit, it's all one salvation by one God. And that salvation in all of that is to the exaltation of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Godhead finds its fullness in Christ Jesus. All of redemption and salvation finds its pinnacle, finds its paramount, finds its importance, finds its glory in Christ Jesus. And so everything that involves Father, Word, Holy Spirit, those three that bear record in heaven, find it in one, the man Christ Jesus. And this first passage, or this first verse in Jude, I find this just extremely, extremely overwhelming because of the depth of how much throughout Scripture we see that even though how it's laid out here, as we begin to ponder other passages of Scripture, we see that this is not just a black and white, cut and dried way that God has done things. God has in His infinitude, God has in His grandioseness, if you'd allow me that. God in His immenseness, in His mystery, in His person that He is as the three in one, has brought salvation to His elect. And how full and how great, how deep, how majestic is this salvation that all these things are tied together, and the further you dig, the more you're going to find, and the more you find, the further you want to dig, and the more you keep digging, the more you keep finding, and you can't exhaust it. So let's look here at some of this stuff. Now, before we get started in a lot of that, one of the things that really impressed me, and I got to thinking about here, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, I've always read that in that diction, like that. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus. You know, a lot of times Paul would introduce himself and then he would greet them with a greeting, right? But it seems that the structure of this verse isn't necessarily that. Now, the brother of James is this little parenthesis. He's making sure that you know who this Jude is, because the word Jude actually, and in other places in Scripture, his name is Judas. His name is also Thaddeus. His name is also Lebaeus. I think that's how you pronounce it. So this Jude had other ways that his name was presented in the Scriptures. But particularly here, the name Jude, as it was often called Judas, he didn't want people to think that he was the other Judas, right? Matter of fact, there's one Scripture in there where the Bible speaks of Jude, and it calls him Judas, and it says Jude, not Iscariot, right? So there's making that distinction, not Iscariot. We don't want to read a book in our Bible that's written by the one who was the betrayer of Christ, right? But the brother of James is a little parenthesis just to distinguish who he is. But the verse would read, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, to them that are sanctified by God. Thank you. That are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So here we see, first of all, Jude is declaring that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, but we find, how is he serving Christ? The way that he is serving Christ is he is ministering the gospel, he is ministering the word, he is ministering the doctrine of salvation to who? Them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. Brethren, our service to Jesus Christ is to the church. Our service to Jesus Christ is to the elect of God. Gathered wherever they may be, that's where our service to Christ comes in. You know, whenever Jesus prayed, he prayed not for the world, but for his people, right? The work that he did for his people, not for the world. Whenever he calls us as the church to come in, it's to come in and we worship with the brethren, not with the world. That's one of the reasons why we don't participate in any worship, quote-unquote worship, with those who believe another gospel, with another Jesus. So you see, the service that we are called in as it pertains to the ministry of the gospel is a service to the people of God. And Jude here is saying that my service is to them who are the people of God, and that service is the ministry of the declaration or the gospel of salvation. Notice, if you would, in verse 3, he said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, I'm going to make a confession here. In times past, I have preached this back when I was an Armenian, especially, but I may have even preached it like this after that, but I have preached that as Jude originally had this intent, but then changed directions and decided to write this way. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, that was my intent, but then God redirected me, and now I have to earnestly write to you and exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Well, I've come to realize that that was erroneous, my thinking. Now, whether you believe that or not, I'm not, you know, you've probably thought of it the right way all along. But I thought of it wrong, and I was preaching it wrong. Brethren, listen, whenever we are writing or whether we're preaching of the common salvation, that is exhorting people to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. If you contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, you're contending for the common salvation that God has done for His people. You cannot separate the faith from the gospel. The faith, and whenever we're saying the faith, we're not talking about our trust in God or our belief in Christ or anything like that. We're talking about the body of doctrine. The faith that was once delivered to the saints is the body of doctrine that Christ taught His disciples and apostles and commissioned them to in turn teach all men whatsoever I've commanded you. And that reciprocity has happened ever since that first church that Jesus gathered, that New Testament church that Jesus gathered and began to teach them these things and lay down His doctrine for them to share. Then those men taught that doctrine to everyone that they made disciples. And from there on, and from there on, and from there on, and that New Testament church, and with this New Testament doctrine, has never ceased to come out of existence through all time since then. In every age, in every generation, there has always been a witness for Christ Jesus with the doctrine of Christ, servants to God in the gospel. Now, a lot of people think that, well, that all went underground, the church went out of existence, and then the gospel was lost through all the dark ages, and then all of a sudden these wonderful Catholics out of nowhere just up and was given the gospel, and now they were going to come out and champion the cause for the gospel and save God's message out of the Catholic Church. And now we have the Great Reformation, and out of the Reformation we have the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Protestant movement. Brethren, God's gospel never did go anywhere. It has always been. The Bible says that His gospel is everlasting. The Bible says that His gospel, that His word, that His testimony would be forever. And the church that Jesus built, the church that Jesus began and instituted, He said the gates of hell is never going to prevail against that. Now, I'm not talking to... And think about this, and I'm getting off a little bit off the subject, but think about this. The gates of hell will never prevail about that. A lot of times people are thinking that, so whenever we're attacked by Satan and Satan tries to shut us down, it's never gonna happen. That's not what that's saying. It says the gates of hell. Whenever you go and attack the gates of hell, that is not gonna prevail over you. That means that the gospel is always going to prevail. There is no bulwark, there is no moat and castle and fort or whatever of Satan that is going to be able to prevail against the advancement of the gospel. That's what tells me that the gospel never did cease to go went out of existence and was hidden through all those years. It continued to advance. However, it continued to advance exactly as God intended it for it to advance. Matter of fact, the gospel advanced at the speed, at the breadth, at the length, at the depth that God intended it to be spread. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And you look through every age, they have tried to quench it out, they have tried to destroy it, they have tried to ridicule it, they have tried to lie against it and to discredit it, but it has never ceased to be. It is always here, and it always will be. Matter of fact, it will never go out of existence, because whenever we go to be with the Lord and He comes back, it will still be. It will be forever. And so, whenever we see the magnitude of service, because a lot of times people think, well, I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to be a servant. You know, I want to be a king. And listen, I've been in a lot of churches where people, they want to be the king.
especially pastors. There's a lot of pastors that they want to be the king. They want to be the authoritarian. They want to be the one who is in charge over everything.
Matter of fact, I knew, my uncle told me, there was this church over in southern Kansas, and they had a preacher there that they had come in, and he was the pastor there. And literally, nobody could make any decision whatsoever in that church to do anything without his authority to say so. And everything in that whole entire church, as far as the ownership of the building, the whatever they did, everything had to have his name on. And the church voted against something, and the preacher said, "I overrule what you say." Now, that's not biblical at all. Matter of fact, that is exactly against what Christ said whenever he told his pastors not to lord over his heritage. But to be a servant, nobody wants to be a servant. And Jude here is saying almost as if this is his crowning joy, is that I am a servant to the people of God. I'm a servant to Christ. But in serving Christ, how do I do that? By serving His people. It reminds me of, if you want to turn with me, you can. It reminds me of what is said back in Psalms. Get there. In Psalms 84 and verse 10, we used to sing a song based out of this verse. It says, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand." Now, what's a court? Everybody know what a court is? We're not talking about, you know, going down to the county seat and going down to Newton County here and, you know, where the sheriffs and all that stuff reside. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this is the place of the king, where the king sits on the throne, and then he has his subjects around him, and in that court they serve the king. Whether it's to get his food, whether it's to get whatever, to take a message here or to bring a message from afar. The court is the one who presides over all the bidding that the king has to be done in his kingdom. That's what the court is. And it says right here, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand." And that implication there is a thousand outside of your courts. It's better that I might serve one day in your court than a thousand anywhere else. And he says, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." That means I'd rather stand outside and just be the welcoming guy, "Hey, welcome in," and be on the outside of your courts than to actually get to live and dwell in the tents with the wicked. So you see, there was an excitement about the fact of being considered a servant of the Lord God. And Jude here is saying that he was a servant of Jesus Christ to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. And I pray that that would be how the Lord brings our hearts along, that we would be excited about our service to each other. Whenever you minister to me the common salvation, whenever you exhort me in the faith, whenever you do those things and I to you and everybody together, what's coming to my mind is what Paul said in the letter to the Corinthians. He said, where each member is edifying each other, right? That the gifts that God has given us is for the edification of the brethren, for the edification of the church. It's not ever for self-edification, it's for the edification of the church. There's a lot of preachers that are out there preaching for their own position, for their own popularity, for their own rise within the denominational ranks. But is our heart truly been given by God to be a servant to the people of God, first and foremost for the glory of God and then for the exhortation and edification of the brethren? What's our motive there, you know? What's our motive? Are we doing that for our own benefit? Are we doing that to, you know, am I videoing this so that I might get more likes on YouTube or Facebook? No. My prayer is that the Lord might feed His sheep, exhort one another, that He might encourage. There may be a brother or sister out there that's a lot like us, in a place where there ain't very many that believe. And they're lonely. They're not hearing. There may be a famine of hearing where they're at. And the Lord encourages them through these things. See, that's what I pray the Lord brings our heart to. Now, the fleshly man, he's going to want to do it for popularity. You know? He's going to want to do it for everything else. But Jude here, he says, listen, I am glad to be a servant. Nothing else. A servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the person that he's a servant to is to them and them alone. Do we have a call to be good to our friends and neighbors outside of here? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the ministry of the gospel are to them who are the called. To them who are of Christ. That's where the ministry of the gospel is. And so, who are these them? That kind of sounds weird. Who are the them? Maybe that sounds better. Who are the them that are talked about? Well, we see here that are, and you notice that it says that are, not that will be sanctified. How many people here have heard a lot of preaching on TV and radio and around the internet and all like that, that sanctification is this ongoing thing that the Lord does in making you more and more holy, and we are being sanctified on and on and on and on. And here it is. The ones that we are to serve are those who are sanctified already. Now this word sanctified here, this word sanctified means to be consecrated, to be set apart, to be called out, could be another way of saying it, although it's separate from being called. But it's to be sectioned out. To be sanctified is to be made holy, not in the fact that we in our own person become holy, but that we become consecrated to Him for His purpose. That we become an instrument for His purpose. If you remember in Romans, God said that He made two groups of people. He made vessels for this and vessels for that. Vessels for glory and vessels for destruction. He made vessels that would be to the glory of His grace, and He made vessels for destruction, for His wrath, and His power to be made known. And so He set these people apart for this purpose. That's being sanctified. We have been set apart for God's purpose and for God's use, for a specific instrument of His using. That every person is set apart for Him in His church, for His purpose, for His using, for the glory of His mercy and for His grace. And so those who are sanctified, they have been set apart by God. They have been also before God purified in the person of Jesus Christ. They stand before Him holy and without blame, not in themselves and not because of some progression of holiness, but they stand before God sanctified or made pure or made holy through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His imputed righteousness is what causes us to be purified before God. That's why God, in love, blessed us with all those spiritual blessings, that we could be before Him blameless, spotless, sanctified. So no matter what connotation that you put upon sanctification or sanctified, and primarily throughout the Scriptures, if you look
and you just trace down however many times that it's used in the scripture, you'll see the overwhelming use of the word sanctification or sanctify is means to be set apart or to be consecrated for God. But it says here that we are sanctified by God the Father. Now one, as I go back to what I began speaking about as far as the Godhead is concerned, one would say, well, see, so there we go. We're sanctified or set apart. That's talking about election. We're talking about election here. So we are elected by God the Father. And I say that's true. We are elected by the Father. The Father has elected, in His love, has elected a people for Himself and has given them to Christ. I agree with that wholeheartedly. God has elected a people and given them to Christ for Him to be the surety and the substitute for. But is there other places in Scripture that attributes sanctification to more than just the Father? Well, if you'll look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, we read this. For by one offering, He, and who is He talking about here? Christ. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So here, sanctification is attributed to the Son, to Christ. Look, if you would, up at verse 10. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So it's through the offering of the body of Christ that we are sanctified. We are sanctified by Christ. So the Bible says the Father has sanctified us. The Bible says that Christ has sanctified us. What about the Spirit? Are we sanctified by the Spirit? Well, look with me, if you would, at Romans. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 16. Paul writes here, he says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So here we see now that the Holy Ghost is attributed in our sanctification. Remember what we learned last week in 1 Peter? Look back with me if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look if you would at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. We were elect, called out, we were sanctified by God the Father through His what? Foreknowledge. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Whenever we talk about foreknowledge, what are we talking about? Premonition? No, we're talking about love, right? We are elect according to the love of God. God loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, He chose us. He elected us. He sanctified us. He called us. He consecrated us. All those words are so tightly knit together, if not completely synonymous. God did all these things together, and it says God the Father did that, but He did that through the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice, Peter is actually saying the same thing Jude is. Peter an apostle or a messenger of Jesus Christ to who? The elect. Who was the ministry that Peter had here to Christ? To the elect. Who did Jude say the ministry was to? To them who are the sanctified in God by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus and called. It's to the people of God. It's to those who have been separated by God. That's another word for sanctification, is separated, to be separated. How were we separated? We were separated in the fact of who seed we would be, right? We're either going to be the seed of Christ or the seed of Satan. We're either going to be the seed of Christ and be His generation, or we would be the generation of vipers. We were going to be either the generation or the the people of God or the people of Satan. God was either going to be our father or Satan was going to be our father. Now, just to make clear, we don't believe in Satan procreating with Mary and creating a whole race of children, right? That was some erroneous teaching that went on in the 1800s that we don't necessarily agree with. We shouldn't agree with. If you do, you need to relook at some things. But that's something that was taught, and oftentimes whenever we talk about two seeds, that's often what we are blamed as being guilty of believing. And we don't hold that. We do believe that there's two seeds. The Bible's clear about that. But we don't believe that Satan ever procreated with anybody. But we see that the sanctification here is of the Spirit. So we can't disconnect the Father and the Spirit and the Son in such grandiose separation whenever we see the Bible completely preaches the unity of this Godhead, this record, the ones who bear witness, the ones who are the witnesses in heaven, they all bear witness, and they bear witness in one, which is Christ Jesus. They are bearing witness to everything about the salvation of God, whether it's in, here we see sanctification, preservation, and calling, but we see that in other places. I hope we'll get there in a minute. And other things. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." There it is again. There's the separation. There's the choosing. "Hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." There again, you cannot separate these works from each other, for one, because they're all tied together. And you can't separate the works of the Godhead, because they're all tied together. And not tied together as each individual person does their individual jobs. You can't separate them because they are so tied together, because the Godhead is attributed in all three witnesses to be a part of all parts of redemption. One more on the Spirit, and we'll move along. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, "And some, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Well, here we even see that the Spirit is the one who washed us and sanctified us and justified us. Now, you don't hear too many people preaching about being sanctified by the Spirit, much less being justified by the Spirit. But here it says that we were justified by the Spirit of God. The Bible says that we are justified by God. Most of the time, whenever the Scriptures say by God, it's referring to Jehovah in the proper sense, God the Father. But then we're also told that we're justified by Christ through His blood, through His righteousness. See the unity of the Godhead in our salvation? Unity not in the fact that everybody did their duty, but unity in the fact that all was involved in all aspects of our salvation. Sanctified by God the Father. But don't just stop there. Sanctified by Christ Jesus, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But look what it says there. And preserved in Christ Jesus. Well, there, that's definitely Jesus' job, is to preserve us, because it says there that we're preserved in Christ Jesus. Well, brethren, I can definitely tell you the overarching doctrine of the Scripture is the fact that we have been elected, and we've been elected in Christ Jesus. We have been chosen in Christ Jesus. We have been united to Christ Jesus. Our life is hid in Christ Jesus, that we are in Him. And that being in Him, we definitely can never be put out of Him. That preservation is surely in Christ Jesus. But what does Romans 1 and 7 say? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be His saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the wrong one. That wasn't the one I intended. I don't know where I was wanting to go. That's not the one I was wanting to read. Sorry guys, my mind just kind of went away on that one. But anyway, we see that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. But we also learn that in preserving, that it is the Spirit that works in us to convict us of sin. It is the Spirit that is to keep us preserved and to persevere by the Spirit of God. And that the Father has preserved us through the work of Christ Jesus. So all of the Godhead is found in this. Now, lastly, we see and called, and now most would say and assume, because we see sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, the assumption or the insinuation here would be that we are called by the Spirit. And I would agree that that definitely can be added there, and I don't think that would do any damage to what is being said here, because the Bible clearly says in other places that the Spirit is the one who sheds light of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ in our heart. Okay? The Spirit is the one who bears record with our spirit that we are His. The Spirit is the one who continues to give us hope. The Spirit is the one who continues to strengthen us in the faith. The Spirit is the one who is at work in us to will and to do. So it is the Spirit of God that is in us that is persevering, causing us to persevere and preserving us. But the Bible says that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. And we are called. Well, what about the calling? It just says the called. Well, we know that we are called by God. 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1,
and verse 9, or verse 8, it says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was before, or which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here we see and we know that the purpose or the predestination, the decree, declaration of God is usually always attributed to God the Father. So whenever it says here that we are saved and called with a holy calling, but according to his own purpose, it's speaking of the power of God, Speaking of God, God the Father. But yet we are also called, the Bible says, Jesus said, you know, you did not choose me, but I chose you. It says many are called, but few are chosen. That was Jesus' doing. He was the one doing that. So we see, brethren, and I hope this hasn't been as convoluted as it seems to have been in my own mind here, but we see how even the very intricacies of salvation is attributed to all of the Godhead. In Romans chapter 8, I believe it is, it says in verse 24, Romans 8, 24, says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And here it is. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes." So there's a reference there to the Father as far as it pertains to the purpose of God. "For whom he did foreknow," there's the love of God, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So God is involved, the Father is involved in the conforming, but it's also the Spirit who conforms us. The Spirit is the one who is working in us. The Spirit is the one who is the one preserving us. The Spirit is the one, but so is Jesus, is the one who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It says, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So we see here that calling is attributed to God the Father, but we also see that Jesus is the one who also called. The Spirit is also the one who calls us. He calls us by His Spirit. I mean, God the Father hasn't spoken audibly out of heaven. Christ Jesus hasn't appeared to me in the flesh. But who is the one who called me? Well, it was the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who leads us into truth? Or calls us into truth? The Holy Spirit. Who is the one who has called us unto salvation? The Holy Spirit. And when I mean called us unto salvation, meaning called us into the experience of salvation. That's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who quickens us, makes us alive. And in so doing that, He calls us then by the gospel into the experiential knowledge of our salvation. He calls us. That inward call that we talk about, you know, there's the outer call and there's the inward call. That inward call is the call of the Holy Spirit.
But who is the one that sends the Spirit to call us? It is Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's His Spirit that calls us. Therefore, it's Jesus that calls us. But that Spirit is the Spirit of God. You see how intertwined this is? You see now, and I hope I haven't brought confusion to the issue, but I hope that you see now why I have trepidation about making such a great distinction within the Godhead. It's because names of all the Godhead are attributed to Jesus Christ. All the works of redemption are attributed to every part of the Godhead, all the witnesses of the Godhead, and them are all found in Jesus Christ. All of it is wrapped up in the man, Jesus Christ. And I believe that's exactly why that God said, if you want to turn with me over to Colossians, in verse 17, first of all, we see, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. In Christ Jesus, all things consist. It doesn't say in the Father. It doesn't say in the Word. It doesn't say in the Holy Spirit all things consist. However, we truly know that the Father is the Creator. We know that the Father is also the sustainer. That the Father is the one who has purposed all things. By His providence, all things are being worked according to His will. But yet, Christ is the one who is bringing about the providence, and He does it through His Spirit. I can't disconnect the Godhead from all the works of God. I can't separate them out so far apart. But it says all things consist by Him. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, Christ Jesus, should all fullness dwell." It didn't say in the Father should all fullness dwell, or in the Word all fullness dwell, or in the Spirit, but in Christ Jesus, God who was manifested in the flesh. Now, I'm not trying to say that Jesus is someone different than God. He is God. So don't claim me to be an Arian or claim me to be some other heretic holding some position that Jesus was, there was two different persons, that there's God and there's Jesus who was a lesser God or anything like that. No, Jesus is fully God. I'm just saying that all three witnesses, all three record bearers, all three that are in heaven are in Christ Jesus. He has been embodied in the person of Christ Jesus. And it didn't start in Bethlehem. It started before the foundation of the world. Before the mountains were laid. He was brought forth and God took on flesh. God took on manhood before the foundation of the world. And all the fullness of the Godhead indwelt Him bodily. Whether it's His glorified body or whether He came in flesh and blood in the likeness of sinful flesh, that was God in body. All of God. Every bit of God. Not a third of God, but all of God. The Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit are Christ Jesus manifested, or is God manifested in Christ Jesus. He says also in Colossians, he says, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." And there's a lot of that out there, even amongst quote-unquote Calvinist sovereign grace people. There's a lot of tradition. There's a lot of philosophy, vain deceit. "After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Remember, Christ is the sum of all things. The Bible says that the whole volume is written of Him. Everything is about Him. Our center point is Him. Our exaltation is in Him. Our glory is to Him. Everything is centered in Christ. Everything is wrapped up in Christ. It will all be consummated in Him. And if I'm not mistaken, when all things are done and consummated, there will only be one on the throne. And the only one that we see throughout all of Scripture ever seated on that throne is Christ. The image of the invisible God. Well, who's the invisible God? The Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. That's the invisible God. Those three are one. How are they one? They are one in Christ Jesus. They are one visibly in the man Christ Jesus. And that man has secured all of our salvation. From beginning to end, every aspect, all goes in, by, and through, as we talked about the other day. In Romans chapter 11, for all things are by Him and through Him and to Him be glory forever. Amen. Jesus is seated as the one to be exalted. He is seated as the one to be given glory. He is seated as the one to be given all power and dominion and rule and judgment and salvation is in His hands. And you can't say salvation is in Jesus' hands without saying the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, because all those are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if Christ Jesus has brought salvation to His people, it is because the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are in Him, because they are all the ones who are the witnesses and the testimony of the work of God in redeeming His people. Brethren, there is far more speak of God's unity than there is in His separation so distinctly and individually. To say that Christ was something less, to say that Christ was given. Now, surely the Bible says that whenever He came and He took on the role of a servant. He took on the role of a servant. But He never did lay aside His deity. He never did cease being all the fullness of God. He never did do that, but He did lay down and become a servant. He never did strike a bargain with God the Father. He never struck a bargain with them. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Word, they were all God. They are all God. They are one God. They're not three gods. They're not two people, three people making interchangeable striking of... No, one God made covenant, and the covenant wasn't with man, and it wasn't with somebody else within the Godhead. The covenant was with Himself. God covenanted with Himself. You know that a covenant, most of the time we think of that, we think a covenant is whenever there is a bargain or there is an agreement between two parties. If you do this, I will do that. There was no if you do, I will do with God. Because if Jesus would have said, okay, well, if you do that, then I will do this, that would make Him subservient to the first person. The first person will be the one governing all the things of the second person, and then the third person will be the one being governed by the first and second person. Now, when the covenant was made, and a covenant can also be made unilaterally, it's God saying, this is what I will do. And I think it will bear witness if you truly search the Scriptures, brethren. You'll see that this will be true, and I pray that you do that. Don't take my word for it. That God, in the everlasting covenant, in that new covenant, that was a unilateral covenant. It's God saying, I will do this. He didn't say, I will do this, and the Son will do that, and the Holy Spirit will do that. No, He said, I will do this. I will take out of their heart the heart of stone, and will put in their heart a heart of flesh. I will cause them to put in my Spirit in them and cause them to walk in my statutes. I will do this. The covenant is God promising what He will do. It's a statement of fact. It is God's covenant with them. I will do this. It's not God saying, there's this iffy thing going on here between me and the second person and the third person, and I've done all this. Now the second person has to carry up with his part of the bargain, and then the third person has to finish his part of the bargain. No, it was all of God together in Christ Jesus, fulfilling the covenant that one God made with His people. Sorry, son, did I wake you up?
No. Okay. Glad you're able to join.
For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Well, someone would say, well, isn't the Father a principality and power? Isn't the Spirit a principality and power? Is the Word a principality and power? Well, here it says Jesus Christ is the head over all principalities and power. So if you put Christ ahead of all principalities and powers, then that would have to put the Father and the Spirit, if they are separate and distinct individuals, as I hear the Nicenas say, then Jesus is over them. Then there are some of the Nicenas that will say, well, wait a minute, after it's all said and done, Jesus is going to give up the kingdom unto God, and then in God everything will, you know, all things will be in Him, and all things will be for Him, and all like that. So now God the Father takes the preeminence again, and the Son is lower than the Father, and the Spirit is lower than the Father. Now they're subservient. Well, wait a minute, this told me Jesus is over all principality and power. See what happens when you start dividing the Godhead up so distinctly? Somebody has to be over somebody else. Somebody has to be dependent on somebody else for the completion of something that was purposed by somebody else. But whenever you look at the Scriptures and the Godhead, as the Bible clearly shows, that there is one God, revealed in three. Not necessarily in three distinct, individual, separate persons. One person, two persons, three persons, separate, distinct individuals. I even read something the other day, this week somewhere, I was reading through and a guy was making a plea for Nicenism. And he said, it was a statement of faith. I was looking at somebody we know who goes to another church, looking at their statement of faith. And it says, three individual, distinct persons with three distinct wills. See, just whenever you say, well, God the Father has a will, God the Son has the will, God the Holy Spirit has a will, each individual has their own wills. No. The biblical view of that is three individual, distinct persons, but one nature, one essence, one will. There is one God, and that one God is revealed in three. But all three witnesses, all three record bearers that are in heaven are in Christ Jesus, who is the fullness, who is the image, who is the direct representation of those things. Jesus Christ is said to be the everlasting Father. Jesus Christ is said to be the Word. Jesus Christ is said to be the Comforter. Brethren, I don't know how much clearer the Bible has to be that the unity of God and the work of our salvation is so knitted together in all of its aspects, in all of its witnesses and testimonies within the Godhead. That we surely can find that it is such a mystery that we can't ever explore to the bottom of it. It truly is such a thing that it is not something that we're going to find out. But it is truly something that we can stand in awe of, that we can rejoice in, that we could ask for more light upon, if God would be
so gracious to give us that. But more than anything, that we speak not further than God has revealed. And definitely not speak less than what God has revealed. Anyway, that's my thoughts this morning. Anybody have any questions or comments or corrections, rebukes? Anything to add to that? Or anything else that might be on your mind? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was what? Manifested in the flesh. Great is the mystery. There's a lot of people out there that think that they know the mystery and they want to detail it out in some systematic theology. But I'll tell you, I don't know how it all works. And I tell you what, I surely get scrambled eggs for brains whenever I try to. So, anyway, I let me say, I surely don't want to lie about God. I don't want to be a heretic. And I don't want to present something even more to make me more of an outcast than I already am. That's not my intent. Again, it comes from a desire and a prayer to be biblical, to be faithful to God's Word, and to preach what light has been given to me. I can't preach light that has not been given to me. And I can't know things that I don't know. I only can know what I do know. And so I pray that what I say is not in error and not bring shame upon our Lord. So, with that, if anybody does have anything, I would be glad to hear. Go to the scriptures. And... all right. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you today for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for all that you are. We thank you for all that you have done on behalf of your people. And truly, Lord, what a mysterious but wonderful, miraculous, marvelous, divine thing that has been done in the saving of your people. Natural man could never have come up with the salvation that you have put forth for your people, that you have accomplished for your people. Father, we're thankful that you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Whereby we look to Christ Jesus. And by the Spirit we are led and moved. And in Him we have our being. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do, for all that you have done. And Lord, we look forward to the day of what you will do. Lord, we just thank you for this time together once again as the church together here and to speak on these things. I thank you for these brethren as always, Lord, that you have kept them and that you have preserved them, that you have called them, and Lord, that we have opportunity to fellowship one with another. We thank you for the Word of God that you have given to us to study and to be taught of by the Holy Spirit, to be brought into the truth of the things that pertain to Christ. All three witnesses in heaven and in earth bear witness of Christ Jesus, and we desire for you to enable us to exalt Him, to glorify Him. Oh, Father, help us. We are a needy people. We truly would mess up every doctrine, every line of every verse in every scripture of every book in our Bible if it were not for the inward work of the Holy Spirit, for the teaching that Christ has given to His church, and for you who have given us all things, Lord, the one God, revealed in three, for His people. So, Father, again, your relation to us is a magnanimous thing and a mysterious thing. And we just pray, Lord, that we have glorified you in the preaching of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.